Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. I want to continue the study that we began this morning regarding the temptations of Jesus. And we saw that there were some valuable lessons that we can learn from the first temptation this morning, and we'll continue to look at the remaining two this evening in greater detail to see what the nature of those were and what we can learn from them and how we can use the example of Jesus in overcoming temptation in our own lives. We spoke this morning about the first temptation regarding turning the stones to bread, and that might not seem like it is an egregious thing. We might think that it's not really that big of a deal, but it would have indicated a lack of trust as far as Jesus was concerned, that he was taking matters into his own hands rather than relying upon God. But he responded that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Our greatest focus should be on the spiritual things. And I think that serves as a bit of a indication of how it is that Jesus overcomes these temptations in the first place. His focus is on the spiritual, and it remains on the spiritual. I think you see in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus speaks to those three men about following him, and he says, no one putting your hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think the indication there is that his focus is purely on his mission, and he's not sidetracked from his mission. And I think there's a valuable lesson there for us. And so we want to ensure that we are living on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God to ensure that we remain faithful to him. But we move on then to verse 5 in Matthew 4. It says that the devil took him on to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so here we find the second temptation. And this one, again, I think we get a little better picture of why this would be tempting to Jesus, but it still may be a bit obscure. What is necessarily the big deal? After all, Satan is quoting Scripture, right? Well, he once again challenges Jesus in regard to him being the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then God has said this, did he not? Did not God write this in the words, in the Psalms? And if you're the Son of God, surely he'll do this for you, right? That's the kind of idea that Satan is trying to show Jesus. He uses, and I should say he misuses, Scripture to tempt Jesus on this occasion. And he's quoting from Psalm 91, beginning in verse 11, and verses 11 and 12. And I think to help us understand exactly what Satan is calling upon here and why Jesus responds in the way that he does, we might back up for just a moment and look at the psalm and understand it within its context to understand what the psalm actually is saying and how Satan is abusing that to try and tempt Jesus. So the psalm itself, Psalm 91, is a psalm that emphasizes trust in God and the refuge and protection that is found in God's care. Particularly, verse 1 and 2, the one who would abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 1, he who abides in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so it's an expression of the kind of one who is willing to abide within the care of God, and also one who leans upon God for refuge and as his fortress. I think as you read throughout the Psalms, you see David expressing these ideas over and over and over again. He has a dependence upon God. We sang this morning, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for you. This psalm describes that longing for God and the care and the provision that he would provide. But Satan then is quoting from verses 11 and 12 of this psalm, where it says, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so what Satan is trying to do there is say, you know what, God says he's going to send his angels to watch after you, so if you throw yourself off the temple, let's see. You're the Son of God in whom he is delighted, and so throw yourself off. Let's make sure God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Let's put him to the test. And I think there might be an intentional oversight, because if you notice, there's a part at the very end of verse 11 that Satan misses out or skips on there to guard you in all your ways. I don't think that's I think that's an intentional oversight, and I think that's a significant part of what the verse is telling us. And so the idea then is not that God will protect us when we attempt to jeopardize our life with foolishness. Like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and seeing, is God going to actually do this? I'm going to jump off a mountain peak and see how well God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Rather, what God is saying is, as you go about your way, as you're living your life in the shadow of the Almighty, seeking your refuge in him, trusting in him, God says he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. I think we would not be taking this, stretching this to say in all your ways means that the ways that are guided by God himself. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. There is a care and a protection that God is promising to those who are walking with him. And I think what Satan is trying to do in this verse is attempting to get Jesus to doubt God's care. And so to take a leap off the temple, God said this, let's just make sure that he actually means that, so I'm going to jump off this temple. It's doubting that God would actually do what he says he's going to do. And the result, that is a result of sinful pride. I want to test. I want to make sure that regardless of what I do, no matter how foolish it may be, regardless of what I do, God will take care of me. And so if we back up then to Matthew chapter 4, we see how Jesus responds to Satan by simply saying, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to attempt to cause Jesus to do. To combat not just the use of Scripture, the fraudulent use of Scripture, Jesus used another Scripture to show how Satan had twisted the Scriptures. And so if we back up then, we can find this quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse 16. And to establish some of the context here, and to help us understand what is taking place here in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, in verses 1 through 9... Well, we'll start with verse 5. Verse 5 is a verse you're very familiar with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's what Jesus quotes from when he is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Now, the surrounding verses then, 1 through 9, are context to that statement and indicate what loving God with all your heart is going to look like. And in fact, if you want to understand verses 4 and 5 better, read verses 1 through 9 and really come to an understanding of what those mean, because they point out what loving the Lord your God with all your heart means. Verse 1, for instance, just a couple of things here. Commanding, taking all the commandments that God has taught us and to walk in them, to keep them, to abide in them. Fearing God, to keep his statutes, his commandments, verse 2. Listen and be careful to do it, verse 3, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly. In verse 6, the words I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. In verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and speak them of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And the idea is it's always on your mind. It's always in your heart. You're always speaking about these spiritual and these godly things. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign between your a sign on your hand, and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. Now, the Pharisees had literalized this, and they had these boxes that they would put on their foreheads called phylacteries, and they would put scriptures in them. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You know, we talk about, I know this like the back of my hand, or something is right there between your eyes. It's you're so familiar with them, it's as if they're right here in front of your face the whole time. or if it's the back of your hand, you know it that well. That's what he's talking about. And then verse 9, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. I know I've heard of somebody was helping remodel, and they had a little thing that had I think you would pull out a little scroll thing, and it had the scriptures on it. And they literally had put the scriptures on the doorpost of their house. Again, that's not what Moses is talking about. It's taking it with you as you go. As you leave your house, it's right there. Like you might grab something as you're walking out the door, you're taking the Word of God with you wherever you go. And all of that is the idea of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus is trying to show us, not just in Matthew 4, but in Matthew 22, that's what loving the Lord your God is going to practically look like. And so following these instructions then, Moses is going to remind the people that they're going to come into the land of promise. This is right before they enter the promised land. And Moses says, you're about to go in there. You're about to receive houses that you did not build, lands which you did not plow, trees which you did not plant. You will eat and be satisfied. And he says, you need to beware lest you forget God who brought you out of Egypt and who gave you this land in the first place. It's easy for you to get puffed up and to think that you're so great because you've got this great land when it's God who gave it to you in the first place. In verse 13, fear God and serve Him, and by His name you shall swear. Verse 14, you shall not walk after any of the other gods of the people who surround you, for Yahweh your God is in the midst of you, is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and He will destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. And so he's reminding them of all that God had done for them, what it means to love the Lord with all their heart, the warnings that they should not forget God in all their prosperity and not allow themselves to be carried away after other gods. And he kind of concludes that with the idea of don't put your God to the test again like you did at Massah. Now, what is Massah? That is a reference to the place where Israel complained against God because they were thirsty at the Red Sea. In Exodus 17, after they've come through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they've witnessed the waters close up over the Egyptian army, drowning them, they come to the other side and they start complaining because we're thirsty. And we don't have anything to drink, as if the God who brought them through the Red Sea would not provide for them in some way. And so they start complaining against God. And in throughout the verses, this is viewed as a testing of God. Verse 7, he named the place Massah and Meribah because of the contending of the sons of Israel, because they tested Yahweh, saying, is Yahweh among us or not? Is he going to be with us? Is he going to provide for us? And so Moses says, do not put God to the test like you did there in Massah. And this is what Jesus is pointing to in this temptation. You shall not test the Lord your God, or put him to the test. And this event is actually going to be used, Exodus 17, is actually going to be used throughout the history of Israel to indicate their faithlessness. God is going to keep coming back to that and says, remember, you were ungrateful and you were complaining and you put me to the test. Several times throughout their history, that's the reminder of their faithlessness. And so Jesus's point then is that while God's promise is true in Psalm 91, Jesus is not saying, Satan, that's not what God said. That is what God said, but you're using it in a way that is against what God intended for it to mean. God's not meaning that we can act recklessly and foolishly and still expect God to bail us out. What he's saying is, as you're faithfully serving him and going about your way, there is a manner of protection that will provide. But let's not test the boundaries of that. Let's not be foolish and try and push the limits of how far that protection will go. And so Jesus says, let's not test God, put God to the test. And so some lessons that we might learn from this temptation is, first of all, we don't want to put God to the test. I think this is a common problem with the Jews in the days of Jesus. And I think this is one of the symptoms that you find in John chapter 6 and in verse 30. We studied this in our Bible class when Jesus tells them, don't labor for the physical food, labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And they say, well, we want some of that. And then, you know, they ask, what should we do that we can work the works of God? And they, Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him, whom He sent. And then they ask, what sign then do you do for us that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In a sense, they're putting Jesus to the test. They're putting God to the test. You say that you are the Son of God. Why don't you just keep on performing these miracles, these signs? Why don't you keep giving us stuff? And then we'll believe. They're, in a sense, putting Him to the test. And often people will give God an ultimatum if He'll do something for them, then they will offer something to Him. If you save the life of my loved one here, then I will serve you all the days of my life. Or if you will do this for me, then I will serve you and I will be faithful to you. If you allow me to do this, then I'm going to do this for you. That's putting God to the test. As if God is not already worthy of our faithfulness and our love and our devotion to Him for all the things that He's ever done for us already. And as I've heard somebody say before, and I think it's fitting, if God never does a single thing for you again, one more single thing again, He's already done enough. He's done enough already. And so we should not put Him to the test in hopes or expectations that He's going to do something else for us. And so as it did in the days of Israel, sin is putting God to the test. And I think that's part of the emphasis in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. And again, the context of that backs up to the end of chapter 5, where Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so naturally, let's sin more and get more grace, right? We want more grace to be showered upon us, and so let's sin more. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That would be putting God to the test, to sin more, to abound more in grace. And Paul says that's not what we're trying to do, not what we're trying to accomplish, because we've been redeemed of sin. We've been set free from the bonds of sin, and we don't want to enslave ourselves any longer. And then trusting God will not result in challenging Him to ensure that He will actually do what He says. And that's not faith. Faith is not, I need to see this in order to believe it. Faith is, I'm going to take you at your word. And that's one of the things that Israel failed with over and over and over again. That's what the Jews in the days of Jesus failed with over and over and over again. Jesus came and said, the Scriptures bear witness of me, and it wasn't enough. It was never enough. They wanted something more. They kept saying, God, you need to show us something. You need to give us something. And Jesus says, I've given you all I'm going to give you. I've shown you all I'm going to show you. You either believe or you don't. You either take me at my word or you don't. But quit putting God to the test. But then also, faith does not eliminate responsibility. Our faith in God does not allow us to act recklessly and then expect that God's going to pick up the pieces. The psalm that was referenced was a promise to those who are walking in the shadow of God. And so if we want to enjoy the blessings that God has promised, we must act faithfully and not recklessly. I think if you look at the character of faith all throughout the Bible, the people who are known as faithful, they're not reckless. A lot of times they may step out and do bold things in faith, but they're not reckless. They're not throwing caution to the wind and expecting that God's going to pick up the pieces. They're calculated and they're faithful. And they're trusting in God as they step out in faith. Faith is going to give us responsibilities. It's not going to eliminate responsibilities and act like everything is just going to be okay. And then we see that Satan uses Scripture. And that should probably terrify us, right? Satan uses Scripture. Not well, but he uses Scripture. And so what that tells us is just because somebody uses Scripture does not mean that they know what they're talking about. There's a lot of people that have Bibles in their hands. If you just go on the internet, whether it's YouTube or Facebook or whatever, these reels that come popping up, and there's these people that can take the Scriptures and they can spin this fancy story about what the Bible says, and they say, this is just great truth, and look what God has revealed in them. Well, that's really far-fetched, honestly. And they sound like they know what they're talking about, but it's not really what God was intending to tell us. And so just because people use Scripture doesn't mean that we can just say, oh yeah, they're using the Word of God, we're on the same side. Not always. Satan knew and used Scripture, and we're not on his side, and he just didn't use them properly. And the reality is many people use Scriptures like, don't judge me, or let him who's without sin cast the first stone, and they don't know the slightest thing of what those contexts mean in which those statements are made. And they think that they mean one thing when in reality they mean something completely different than what they think. And so they're using Scripture, but not well. Like Satan, they're using Scripture, but not in the way that God intended for it to be used. And then many accept the claims of people just because they use Scriptures to back it up, without verifying that they've used the Scriptures well. I think you have an example in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 of the Bereans. This is a positive example, not a negative one. Acts 17 and verse 11, we read about the noble-minded Bereans because they received the Word of God with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's the kind of spirit that we need to possess. That's how we need to respond to the preaching of the Word, making sure that it's consistent with what we read here. That's the case when it comes to me speaking or anybody else who stands up here. Make sure that it's consistent with what this says. And if it's not, their mouth must be stopped, as Titus says. And so just because people are using Scripture doesn't mean they're using it well. And we need to learn to be able to spot the difference. We must know the Scriptures well, though, because there are some people who are going to twist them to their own destruction. In 2 Peter 3:16, we'll start there. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter here writes regarding Paul's letters. He says that some of them are hard to understand. Some of the things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. He says, which untaught and unstable distort to their, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. They twist them, they distort them, and they do so to their own destruction. And there's a lot of people that can take the Scriptures and they can spin some fanciful tale and they can make it sound appealing to us. And I'm particularly talking about things that are immoral, things that are ungodly, things that are unrighteous. And they can spin the Scriptures around and say, that's not what it means. Or they can just ignore it altogether and say, God is love, and He's going to just accept you right on just the way you are, and He's going to love you, and it doesn't matter what you do. They're twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. So we're urged then to know the Word and to defend it from those who wish to use it to further their own agenda, whatever it may be. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 talks about being diligent to present yourself approved to God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. We need to make sure that as we use the Word of God, we do it accurately. And as we referenced in Acts 17 and verse 11, you want to make sure that you're handling it accurately, but you're holding accountable those who are speaking it as well. That's me. Make sure I'm handling it accurately. And if not, I need to be rebuked for that. And so we need to be diligent, knowing the Word of God well, to be able to properly use it and not twist it to our own destruction. I've heard the story about those who have been trained to be able to spot counterfeit bills, they would never be shown a counterfeit bill. Instead, they study with intricate detail real currency. And so when they see a fake one, they spot it immediately because they've become so ingrained, the real thing has been so ingrained in their mind, they know when they see something that's not right. And that's the way it ought to be with the Word of God. We know when something's not right because we know the Word of God that well. In chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul charges Timothy to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching, because there's coming a time, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. He says, you keep preaching the truth so that these people can hear the truth and be turned away from their fables to the Word of God. Jude 3 as well talks about contending earnestly for the faith, which is once for all delivered to the saints. So we need to be aware that we're not of those who will misuse Scripture as Satan did. And we want to make sure that we know the Word of God well to combat that, but that we're being faithful to the Word so that we are not putting God to the test. And so that is the second temptation that we have of Jesus. And so that brings us to verse 8 of Matthew 4, of the final temptation. Luke 4 has these, but the second and third are swapped, and I don't know which the right order is, but we're just going to go with Matthew here. Verse 8 says, "The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, 'All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me.'" And so he takes him up on this high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. There's some speculation as to whether or not this is literal, a literal mountain, because people are trying to wonder how in the world are they going to see all the kingdoms of the world at this point, or if this is more of a visionary type thing. In a vision, Jesus is shown this scene with all the kingdoms before him. But regardless, Satan is attempting to show Jesus the appeal of worldly power and glory. You can be king. I can give you all of this, and you can reign over all of this if you will just bow down and worship me. He offers it all to Jesus. It's all going to be yours. If we skip ahead to Luke chapter 4 and verse 6, we can find a little bit of added information there. Satan does explain how it is that he's able to make this offer, because I think sometimes we might scratch our head there and think, who is he to be able to offer that? Well, Satan says, the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." This would be consistent with what we find in other places in the New Testament that describe the world as being under the sway of the wicked one. John 12 and verse 31, for instance. John chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, "This judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Of course, speaking of Satan there. Ephesians 2 and in verse 2, and Paul talks about being dead in transgressions. He says, "You are formerly walking according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience." He's saying all what these verses and many more describe is that Satan is in control, in a sense, in control of the world. The world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's because they've submitted themselves to his rule. But he is the ruler of the world in that sense. Obviously, God has a greater reign or a rule than Satan, but God allows Satan to overtake those who are willing to submit themselves to his rule. And so Satan says, "I can give you all of this. All of this will be yours, and I have it to give to you because they're all mine anyway. And so I can give it to you if you'll fall down and worship me." And the temptation here, for Jesus at least, is that the kingship and the glory that he came to achieve could be had without the sufferings and the difficulties of the cross. As we've been noting throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus constantly being at odds with the people, with the Jews. He's trying to bring them to these spiritual realities, and they continue to reject him. They continue to claim, you have a demon, who wants to kill you? They continue to scheme to try and get rid of him and to kill him and to get him out of the way. And Satan's saying, you know, here they are, they're yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. And you know, as I was thinking about this a few moments ago, in a sense, this kingdom might be even bigger than the kingdom that Jesus would actually reign over. Because Satan has the sway over the majority of the world. You recall Matthew 7, Jesus says, many go in the broad gate, and there are few who find the narrow way and reach eternal life. Perhaps there's a sense in which, as far as sheer numbers, what Satan's offering Jesus is far more people to rule over. Now the kingdom of God is of greater power and might, and is going to put to shame the power of Satan. But Satan is trying to emphasize something to Jesus. I've got this to give you. It's yours if you want it. But in doing so, Jesus would have to give up the idea of the spiritual kingdom that he was here to establish. And that's why he's at odds with the Jews so often, because he wants a spiritual kingdom. He wants to reign over the hearts of people and not to reign on a throne in Jerusalem or any other city. He could turn away from the path of self-denial, from the cross, and establish an outward worldly domain, a shortcut in receiving all that he came to receive. It's easy, it's simple, and it's quick. The obvious consequence to that, though, would be that the world would not receive redemption through the death of Jesus. He could still be king. He could still reign over a great deal of people, but they don't have the redemption that his death would bring, that the difficult way would bring. And all that Jesus had to do to receive all of that would be to worship Satan. What Satan wanted was the loyalty and the worship of Jesus, to dethrone God and to take his place. And so he knew if he could get Jesus to do that, he would be victorious. And so Jesus responds, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now this is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 once again. As Israel was entering into the land, God was warning them not to go after the idols of the people of the land. In fact, he told them to run them out of town, remove them from the land, or else they would be a stumbling block to them. This would surely lead to their ruin. And sadly, Israel did not heed this warning. And you find in Judges 2, God basically telling Israel, I told you to do this, you didn't do it, so I'm not going to remove them, and they're going to be thorns in your side. And that's essentially what they were throughout the remainder of the history. And you wonder then why Israel had such a problem with idolatry throughout the remainder of its history, because they didn't listen to God in the first place. They took the easy way out. They compromised when it came to the way of truth, and they suffered the consequences. And we'll make an application on that in a moment. But this is deeper than merely the act of worship. When it says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve, it goes far more than Sunday morning or Sunday worship. What he's talking about is our worship as well as our loyalty belong only to God. For God alone is worthy of worship. God alone is worthy of the kind of devotion that he calls us to have for him and for him alone. And so Jesus boldly states that he will become king and that he will receive glory, but he's going to do so God's way. He's going to do so in the way that leads him to the cross so that he can suffer for the sins of the people, and that his death and his resurrection can be told throughout the world, and those who believe in him will come and will have eternal life. Jesus will follow God's path, and Jesus will not compromise on God's path. And so the devil left them, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. I think that verse 11, 1 Peter 5, I think it's somewhere, in James 4, rather. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's cowardly. That is cowardly. The courageous, the bold, when someone rises up against them, they don't shrink back. They stand up and they stand firm. Satan cowers. Satan flees. Satan leaves when you stand firm against him, as he does here. And so Jesus stands firm and Satan leaves him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so there's a couple of lessons that I want to consider for the remainder of our time. And that is worship, first of all. Worship belongs to God, exclusively to God. And anything that we allow to take greater place than God needs to be set aside. Going all the way back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, the very first commandment that God gives, you shall have no other gods before me. And that's very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 4 and verse 10. There is no other God besides the Lord, and I'm not going to worship anybody else. And another thing that we learn, besides that God alone is worthy of worship and we ought not to compromise that, Satan wants to dangle anything in before us that we may desire. He could say, I've got the fame, I've got ease, I've got pleasure, I've got money, I've got peace, or so-called peace. It's not real peace, but you think it's peace. Whatever it is you want, I've got it right here. But the cost will be far more than they're worth, and they will never deliver on what they promise. They're always going to leave you empty. You hear about these foods that we eat sometimes, and we might just eat them real quick, or we might eat them and we feel full right away, but then 10 minutes later, you're hungry again. It fills you up, but it doesn't last. It leaves you empty. It leaves you hungry. It leaves you looking for more. And that's the way it is with sin and with Satan. It's going to cost you far more than you want to pay. It's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. It's going to take you further than you wanted to go. And the end is not worth it. We find in Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? That's the question there in Matthew 4. You can have all of this if you bow down to worship me. And Satan says, or Jesus says, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only will you serve. Now, I think if we were in Jesus' position there, I think all of us would probably be smart enough to say, that deal's not worth it. That's not a fair bargain. That's not a good deal for me. I think we all would say that. At least I hope so. And yet, do we ever find us giving up our soul for so much less? For the pleasure of sin and the things it will win, have you counted the cost? Satan's going to dangle it in front of us, but we need to see through it. Have the eyes of faith to see it for what it is. It's a lie. He's the father of lies. See through it. See through him. And see the Lord on the other side saying, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's fulfillment. That's peace. That is the ease that we can truly achieve. Don't give in to the little things that Satan is going to dangle in front of you to keep you away from God. But then, you know, we noted that the nature of this temptation, this final temptation, was compromise. Compromise the plan, compromise the pattern. And the reality is when we compromise, it will never, ever, ever lead us to the end that we desire. Jesus could have compromised to receive his kingdom, and he could have received it with greater ease, but he would have sacrificed the redemption that he came to bring. And we would all be dead in sin as a result of it. And so compromise will often promise shortcuts. It will promise ends without the sacrifices that God demands, but it will always, always, always lead us away from God. You think about Israel. We talked about them a moment ago. God says, drive out the inhabitants of the land because they're going to be a snare to you. They're surely going to be a snare to you. And Israel says, why don't we put them under tribute? Let's compromise a little bit. You know, we can make a little bit off of it. And we're, you know, we're subjecting them. It ended in their destruction. A little compromise leads to a lot of destruction. And we must never, ever forget what a little bit of compromise will do. Many times people want to compromise the truth for sake of relationships. They're not willing to speak the truth for fear of rejection. They're not willing to talk to the people who need talking to because they fear that they might no longer be their friend anymore. They may fear they upset their family dynamic. They may fear that they're going to bring, you know, kind of turmoil to the church, but the reality is truth needs to be spoken. It needs to be spoken in love, but it needs to be spoken. We can't compromise the message in order to save relationships, because in the end, we're not saving them. We're compromising them, and we're creating relationships that God never wanted or intended. Whether that's not willing to withdraw fellowship from those who are erring, failing to stand for truth in order to be accepted or popular, we're not saving their souls and we're not saving ours. In fact, that's what 2 John 10 and 11 says. If we don't stand in the Word of God, abide in truth, he says, we don't have fellowship with God. And if we extend the right hand of fellowship to those who are walking away from the truth, he says, we share in their evil deeds. And we want to compromise because I still love this guy. I still want to enjoy fellowship with him, but God says there's consequences. You may not like them, but these are the consequences that come. And so if we compromise in order to maintain relationships that God says must come to an end, it will lead to destruction, just like the Israelites. And then, many people seek comfort instead of the difficult way. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we referenced a moment ago. Jesus says, the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus says, it's going to be hard to get to heaven. And Satan's going to promise you all these compromises. He's going to say, I can make it easier for you. I can make it to where it's a smooth sailing road, and it's the broad way that leads to destruction. We need to learn the difference between the two. We can find comfort, true comfort, through the gospel of Christ. And anything else is a counterfeit that leads to destruction. And then bending the truth to be culturally acceptable. We see churches all around us bending to the whims of culture, to say that things that are an abomination to God are acceptable. And that will only lead to their destruction. We may be unpopular, we may be hated, we may be persecuted as we stand for the truth, but we cannot compromise, or else we're receiving the kingdoms of men by bowing down and falling at the feet of Satan. And we might not think it's that drastic, but it is. The reality is that's what we're doing when we bend to the whims of culture, or we compromise in any of these areas in order for the sake of peace or unity or any other thing. It's either God's way or we're walking away from Him. And that's what Jesus understands, and that's why Jesus says, I cannot compromise the mission that I've been sent to do. And so we must remain fully and completely devoted to God if we are to enjoy the blessings that He's provided. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. And it's going to come with sacrifices. But Jesus lived a life of difficulty and sacrifices so that we could have that hope, so that we could live with Him for all of eternity. And don't let that sacrifice be in vain. Jesus gives us an example and hope as we face our temptations. He shows us how it is that we can stand firm when the devil comes to us, comes knocking at our door. And we don't have time to go into greater detail in looking at all these things or some broader applications as far as temptation in general is concerned, but that would be time for another lesson. But let's remember that as we face temptation, we're not alone. We're not by ourselves. God is with us. We have God's people here to walk with us and to lift us up as we struggle and as we may fall down and stand and trip up. We have God's people to pick us up and to keep us going as we go on our way. Let's remember that God gives us the way of escape. God provides us the opportunity to be able to deal with temptation. And one of the greatest tools we have is the word that He has given, that sword of the Spirit. Learn how to wield it so that we can overcome temptation. And so let's follow Jesus' example here. Let's remain faithful to God so that we can dwell with Him in all of His glory, and that we can live in hope of eternal life, knowing that that home is awaiting us. If there's any way in which we can help you in your walk of faithfulness, we'd be glad to do so. If you need to begin that walk by being baptized, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ in baptism, be raised into newness of life. And if you are a child of God and need help in walking that narrow path, we're here to encourage you, to lift you up, and to walk with you in every step that you take. And if you have any spiritual need, Jesus is bidding you to come. He says, there's a fountain filled with blood. Are you ready to be washed as we stand and sing together?